the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For many generations now, we have been a people who have talked about and prayed for the coming of the kingdom of God. And yet we do well to remind ourselves that the coming of the kingdom of God means the coming of a dispensation when God's will be done. When all that is offensive, when all that is contradictory to his will, when all who would not that he should reign over them will be taken out of his kingdom and destroyed. In short, an era when only those who have striven to allow God's will to dominate their lives will stand. And so those words taken from the prophet Malachi are words which have a peculiar interest to us today as we consider ourselves in the light of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words, and the words written a little later, "The day cometh that shall burn as an oven," were not written about the heathen peoples of the world. They were written about God's own peculiar people, and in particular, the priesthood. They were written to the custodians of God's word. They were written to those people who had been specially selected by God to be his representatives in earth. And they are words, therefore, which have for us a very real, potent exhortation this morning. Now I'd like you now to turn with me to the prophet Malachi, that we might receive from his pen this exhortation. This is a simple message which rests upon a very simple framework. The framework is the usage of a key word, the word wherein. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" The end of verse 6, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" Verse 7, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" Turning on to chapter 2, we come in verse 17 to the words, "Wherein have we wearied him?" The end of verse 7 of chapter 3, "But he said, wherein shall we return?" Verse 8, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" And again, verse 13 of this third chapter, "Yet ye say, what," or the real word is, "wherein have we spoken so much against thee?" The simple framework is that God poses a question. God applies some real word of exhortation, some real criticism about their lives, and they say, "Wherein?" Now this is not the kind of ignorance of which the Apostle Paul spoke when he said, "Without knowledge there is no transgression." This is the ignorance of indifference. These were the custodians of the Word of God, and to these people had been entrusted God's words of truth, and they were to live themselves according to the pattern of his life and show other people how to live. And yet they say, "Wherein?" We might think of the words of the Lord now when he painted that graphic picture of the judgment seat. We have the same words put into the lips of those about to be rejected. "Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see you in prison and didn't come to your aid?" Again, the language of ignorance which is born of indifference. And this is where the word of exhortation comes to us this morning through the pen of this prophet Malachi. You know, if an employer finds a man who has made some mistake at work, The worst thing the man can say is, look, I'm sorry, sir, but I didn't know I'd made the mistake. That is tantamount to saying he will do the same thing again tomorrow, not knowing he's done it once. Far better the man come and say, look, sir, I've made a mistake, and I know what's happened, and I see it won't happen again. But here we have people in ignorance, born of indifference to the word which was in their care. And so we come now to consider what Malachi has written for us. Because we are the modern custodians of God's word. We, as we have sung in this anthem, are called to be a kingdom of priests. It is our responsibility to take unto the people of the world God's pattern of life, to show them, if we can, by example, how it works, and to encourage them by word to live according to that pattern themselves. And so we turn to this first chapter, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us? I have loved you, but wherein hast thou loved us? Oh, this is definitely the language of indifference. But before considering this, let us turn to chapter 2, where we have a warning which is directed against these priests in their indifference. Starting at verse 5, we have first of all the ideal. My covenant was with Levi, of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. These are the responsibilities of a priesthood, that the law of God should be in their mouths, that they should walk themselves with God, and in doing so would walk in peace and equity, and that in their lives they should turn many away from iniquity. This is our calling today. But now notice by contrast what they were doing. Verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble. Not turned many from iniquity, but caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. That word partial is interesting. It comes in the Epistle of James, meaning double-minded, or as the Revised Version has it here, had respect of persons. They had compromised the law because they had respect of persons. Their faith was not clear. They were double-minded because they thought of God and they thought of man. And the outcome was that they caused many to stumble. Now verse 2 for the warning. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. I will curse your blessings. You remember in the Old Testament scriptures, way back, how that in the blessings given to the tribes, it was said regarding Levi that he was to be cursed and scattered throughout Israel. And do you remember also that because Levi was faithful in God's cause a little later, that curse was turned to a blessing, how that being scattered in Israel, they now became God's priesthood in a favorable position, scattered throughout the nation, to do this work. a cursing turned to a blessing, and yet God says here, I will curse your blessings. Let us think for a moment about cursing blessings. God goes on to say in verse 3, Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And one can imagine in the days of sacrifice in the Old Testament times how there would be a great deal of offal after the slaying of animals. And this offal, this dung, will be collected together and carried to an unclean place. This was the dung of their solemn feasts. But they themselves were as dross in the sight of God. They too were as refuse in his sight, and would be carried away with this dung to an unclean place. That is what God thought of these people. But God says, I will corrupt your seed. In other words, he would blight their future. When seed is corrupted, there is no future. There can be no harvest next year if there isn't a harvest this year. There can be no flock next year if there is no lambing this year. And so God is saying, in effect, there will be no future for you, ye priests of Israel, because ye have not known and respected my name. Secondly, that in which a man trusts is the harvest of his labors, whether it be the seed in the barn, whether it be his money in his bank account, whether it be in the building of bigger and better businesses, whether it be in a bigger home and a larger and a happier family, these are the things which a man trusts in. But God says, I will blight, I will curse your blessings. The very things for which a man has labored will become a curse in his hands. And this can happen, you know, as far as we are concerned. Our blessing can be our seed, the children which God has given unto us, and yet through our lack of appreciation of the Word of God, they can grow up not to know him, and to our sorrow can bring disgrace to the name of God, and a great deal of heartache to ourselves. Woe be to us if we are responsible for their indifference to the name of God. God goes on to say, I will curse your seed, and talks about their solemn feasts. Do you realize that when the seed was cursed, blighted, when the flock was limited, there would be no hope of offering sacrifice unto God? God was taking away the very means through which they could offer sacrifices to him. In other words, because they had corrupted his name, their religion was dead in their eyes, was not appreciated by them, was removed from them, and they were left dreadfully alone, without God in the world, without an animal to sacrifice. That is what is meant by cursing their blessings. And all these things we can see have an application to ourselves, if we think as little of God's word as did these people. And now come back to chapter 1. Let us consider something about the mistake they were making in this indifference. Wherein hast thou loved us, they said. Wherein hast thou loved us? Love, the love of God, is the very foundation of our having met here this morning. Our appreciation of what God has done for us, our understanding of his love, is the very basis of our life's service to him. True confession knows of the love of God. A man who, like the Apostle Paul, regarded himself as being the chiefest of sinners, and who could never really understand why God should have chosen him, is a man who can really understand the love of God as it plays in his own life, in his own experience. There are times, perhaps, when we wonder if we are blessed as much as other people who don't labor in the truth's service. We see our neighbors who are apparently happy, He may have a large house and two cars in the drive. He may have a caravan or a boat tucked round the corner. He may appear to be very happy in his living. He may appear to be a godly sort of man. But if we will have this narrow and insular view of our own experience, we shall never really appreciate the love of God. To do this, says Malachi, we must take a picture of the whole. Have a look, he says to Jacob, verse 3. I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons. Compare yourself, Jacob, with Esau, if you want to know how much I have loved you, and how true this is. Take the broad picture. Don't look at the man across the road with his two cars and his caravan and say, how am I better off than he is? But take the broad view and say to yourself, that is all that that man is ever going to enjoy. What I have now is, well, it's just for the present. What I am really going to enjoy is in the future. What I am really going to enjoy is an eternity knowing the will of God and doing the will of God. An eternity in a kingdom where words just fail to describe the blessings of it. Take the broad view and you will see the love of God at work. There can be no question of that. In chapter 3, we have a challenge to these people. If you don't believe that I'm loving you, he says, then, verse 10 of chapter 3, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. God says, if you really want to know whether or not I love you, then try me out. Bring me the sacrifices. Pay the tithes. Do what I've asked you to do, and you'll see that your barns, your storehouses, will not be able to contain the reward that you will receive. Here is a challenge to test the love of God. You know, sometimes we are like the little boy learning to swim. We've got one foot on the bottom, and we're enjoying ourselves as we prance about in the water with one foot on the bottom. And we're priding ourselves that this is swimming. But we never really know the thrill of the buoyancy of water until we lift that foot off the bottom. And sometimes our ecclesial life is like this. We've got one foot in the world, truly planted in the world, and we're trying to live and enjoy the things of the truth at the same time. And we are fooling ourselves that we are living according to the precepts of God. And all the time we are never really knowing the extent of the love of God. We must take that foot off the bottom. We must feel the buoyancy of the water. We must launch ourselves into the real experience of God's work and his life to understand his love. And those who do this will know something of what it means to have one's storehouses filled. Not necessarily one's bank balance, but our lives will be, as was said of Levi, of peace and equity. And we shall find that this makes up for a great deal in this time, and in the world to come, a great deal more. But now in chapter 3, at verse 8, God says, ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? You've robbed me, says God. And they say, where have we robbed you? And the startling answer comes, in tithes and offerings. God is not speaking here to people outside the commonwealth of Israel who are worshipping idols. He is not speaking to people or of people who are living their own lives in their own way and turning their backs upon their Creator. He is talking to people who are a kingdom of priests. People who are actually paying tithes, actually offering sacrifices, And he says, in the doing of that, you are robbing me. This makes us think, doesn't it? Because this exhortation is not for the people in the churches outside. We're not concerned with their robbing God as they don't esteem him in their lives. We are concerned now with ourselves. Is it possible that we are robbing God today in our service here, this morning around the emblems, as we've come to pay our tithes and make our offerings? Is it possible that there is some reserve, that he hasn't got our full attention? That we haven't really come here to think about his tremendous love in the remission of our sins and what it really means to us? Is it possible we've come here this morning partly as a social meeting to shake hands with a sister and say, how are you this morning, sister? That she might ask us how we are and we can tell her. Or how are you getting on, brother, in your job? That he might ask us how we're getting on in our jobs and we can tell him and spend a quarter of an hour in doing it. Is that why we've come? If so, then we are robbing God in our service. Are we holding something back in our lives? That is what Malachi is saying here. Now turn to chapter 1 and see what they were doing to rob God. The end of verse 6. Wherein have we despised thy name? Again, verse 7. Wherein have we polluted thee? And the answer comes, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? These people were offering the blind, the lame, and the sick by way of sacrifices. Oh, surely this begins with a lack of appreciation of what God has done. No man who really appreciates what God has done will offer a lame sacrifice. But again, a man who offers a lame sacrifice is a man who is taking for himself an incomplete covering. The sacrifice must be whole, and the covering for sin was whole. And so our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ must be undistorted. There must be no error, no heresy in our understanding of his word, no twisting by respect of persons of his doctrine. Otherwise, our covering for sin is incomplete, like a raincoat with a tear in the back, which will not keep out the rain. This kind of covering will by no means keep out the wrath of God in the day of his vengeance. But also, this offering of the sick was born of selfishness. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? God never wanted people to walk mournfully anyway. But they're saying, what profit is it? And they're actually saying here in verse 10 of chapter 1, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire upon mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. They were thinking of personal gain all the time in the offering of sacrifices. And therefore they offered the lame, the sick, the blind, something that didn't matter. And they built it for themselves, a big flock. But God says, I'm going to curse your seed. This flock you're keeping for yourselves will ultimately be cursed. There'll be no future for you anyway. And mark this exhortation. If we hold back in our service, if we spend our time building up the things of this life, there will be no future for us. Those things are cursed. They are doomed from the beginning of time. God's will be done in the world, and these things will be destroyed, and we with them, if we cling to them. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it. What a weariness is it. They're saying it's a weariness to do the work of the Lord. to open the doors, to kindle fire upon the altar, to be custodians of the word of God. They are tiring, they are flagging in their work. What a revelation it is. When men begin to tire of the work of the Lord, when men begin to criticize and to grumble about the work they are doing, they are opening the windows, as it were, to their hearts, and we can see what they really are. There can be no real appreciation of the love of God and of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ when we grumble about the work that we are doing. The time comes to give out leaflets for the special lecture. How many of us find other things to do? How many of us say that we just can't help this time because? And all the time we are saying to ourselves, what a weariness it is to go out giving out bills and no response. How many young brethren start as speaking brethren and after 5 or 6 years flag and stop? The responsibilities are shelved and are given to someone else upon whose shoulders double portion falls. They begin because there is a certain amount of glory from the platform. But they find that that glory only shrouds a great deal of hard work. And the hard work becomes a weariness. And they give in. And the same with all the responsibilities of ecclesial life, whether it be sick visiting, whether it be a recording brother's duties, whether it be one of those multitude of jobs which are behind the scenes, which are so important. Our weariness in these tasks only reveals the limited appreciation which we have for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 14 of chapter 1 says, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Cursed be the man who has a male in his flock which is whole and sound, and that man selects one that is weak, sickly, blind, or lame. And cursed be the brother or sister who has some talent to use in the service of the Lord and who doesn't use it to the full extent. That is what Malachi is. These are not my words, brethren. These are the words of God through Malachi. Cursed be the man who hath this talent and who doesn't use it. Stir yourselves up this morning, brethren and sisters. What are you doing for God's service now? And if you are not using your talents, if your talents are going in building up a bigger and a better business, a happier and a healthier family, and nothing is being directed to God's service, then these are Malachi's words to you. Cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. But now let us try to leave the somber note for a moment and have a look in conclusion at verse 16 of chapter 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. In the midst of this confusion, in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this inversion of the principles of truth, there was a remnant of people who were faithful. A remnant of, and remember, these people were all within the family of God. All these deceivers were in the house of God at this time. But within those people were just a few who were faithful, a remnant. The exhortation, therefore, is that we are all together in the brotherhood. Are we deceiving ourselves? Are we saying, wherein have we gone astray? Wherein have I robbed God? There is a remnant still. And amongst that remnant are people who meet often because they fear the Lord. And what do they talk about? The end of verse 16. They thought upon his name. They thought upon his name. The very central purpose of their getting together was they had something in common. And that something was that by the name of the Lord they had been redeemed. That word fault is a very interesting word. It is used in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet we esteemed him not. The Lamb of God sent into the world as a sacrifice for sin. Not esteemed, not valued by the people he had come to save. But here by contrast, those who feared the Lord, they thought upon his name, they esteemed his name, they valued his name. That is what is meant by this. Not meeting together in some academic sense to discuss the names and the titles of the deity, though we can do that profitably, but meeting together because we value the name of the Lord, and we remember that he was despised and rejected of men for us. But notice the clever play on words in this verse 16. Those who value the name of the Lord are valued by God as they become his jewels. Because this goes on to say, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And secondly, those who thought upon his name found that God thought upon theirs, and a book of remembrance was written for them, and their names were written in it. No man serves God for nothing. How foolish to say, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it? No man serves God for nothing. Prove him and see that your barns will be filled to overflowing. Now the word jewels again is interesting. As a matter of fact, we might just look at one quotation outside Malachi, 1 Chronicles 29. Because here we find some real meaning to this word. Verse 3, 1 Chronicles 29. David speaking, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, proper goods, the same as jewels, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the house, the holy house. And so we have the picture of David here collecting from the people materials to build this temple. And then we have this wonderful little confession. I have of mine own proper goods. Back into Malachi, the Revised Version, or the Authorized Version margin says, special treasure for jewels. I have of my own special treasure, says David, prepared something for the building of this house. Coming back to Malachi chapter 3, when God says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, he is saying, my special treasure, my peculiar treasure. A jewel marks the concentration of wealth. And here God is saying, those who think upon my name will be part of my peculiar treasure. And he too is setting aside riches for the building of a house. He too is going to build a temple. Yes, Peter says that we are stones going together to build up this spiritual house in God's service in which he will dwell ultimately. And so chapter 4 says, the day is coming that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. In the day cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now we know what we are praying for. the coming of the righteousness of God, the coming of God's will, the coming of that straight edge against which everything will be measured, and that which doesn't conform will be a stubble before the Lord, will be burned up in this day of wrath, this day of anger. But that day will bring peace and equity, will bring righteousness to those who fear his name. And just one final thought from verse 6. This verse ends with the word curse. This is a very somber note with which to end the Old Testament scriptures. But it is preceded by a word, lest. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This is an exhortation which Malachi has been commissioned to give. Lest God should come and smite the earth with a curse. In other words, to avert it. And all this New Testament was written that it might be averted. And the emblems which now we're about to partake of are God's token to us that he will not come back to smite the earth with a curse, because he has preserved for himself a remnant of those who fear his name and who meet often to talk about it. Those who will be his peculiar treasure, who will be built up into a spiritual house, a house in which he himself will dwell.